All right, let's pray. My Father in heaven, I want to thank you for the day, and I just want to pray now for your people here gathered together in the name of Jesus Christ, that this would be a time of profit and blessing to our souls having been here. I pray that if there's any wrong attitudes here tonight towards money, I pray that you would help us to surrender to you and surrender to your work. Pray that you instruct our understanding and help us to love you and you only. Father, I also want to ask tonight for Brother Tim Bale, that you would be with him now in the sickness that he is facing and give him healing and even now work out your will in his life of whatever you are trying to do. All right, part two of riches. I want to start tonight with Luke chapter 6 and read something that Jesus said that I do believe that the bulk of Christianity today has absolutely zero understanding of. Zero. I mean zero. The bulk of Christianity today in the United States of America does not understand this passage, does not understand what it means, and is not obeying it. Luke 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh. Blessed are ye when men shall hate you, and when they shall separate you from their company, and shall reproach you, and cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Rejoice in that day, and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven. For in the like manner did their fathers unto the prophets. But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you, for so did their fathers to the false prophets. But I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you. Bless them which that curse you, and pray for them which despitefully use you. And unto him that smiteth thee on the one cheek, offer also the other. And him that taketh away thy cloak, forbid not to take thy coat also. Give to every one that asketh of thee, and of him that taketh away thy goods, ask them not again. And as ye would that men should do to you, do ye also to them likewise. For if ye love them which love you, what thank have ye? For sinners also love those that love them. And if ye do good to them which do good to you, what thank have ye? For sinners also do even the same. And if ye lend to them of whom ye hope to receive, what thank have ye? For sinners also lend to receive as much again. But love ye your enemies, and do good, and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward shall be great, and ye shall be the children of the highest. For he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful." I'm going to quit there. We read the little portion here on the poor versus the rich. But I read a passage beyond this to show you the nature of this speech that Christ was giving. Everything that Christ spoke in this passage in its basic foundational form belongs to the gospel. Okay? This is not the law. Almost nothing of what Jesus just said here is contained in the law, with the partial exception of the fact that the law did say to love your neighbor as yourself. But when the law said that, the law also told the children of Israel to go into the promised land and exterminate everybody that was there, man, woman, and child. Everybody. The nation of Israel was predominantly a nation that was establishing righteousness at the expense of anybody who was not righteous. Everybody was to die. That was righteousness. There was nothing wrong with that. It's going to happen again here in a few short years, where Jesus is going to return to earth himself, and he himself is going to lead a war and kill everybody on earth who is not righteous. Okay, that was right what the children of Israel did, but it had nothing to do with the dispensation that we are in right now under the gospel, where we are commissioned to take all every person on earth that is not righteous, and instead of killing them, we are to save them. Every single person on the face of the earth right now is invited to come to Christ for full salvation for free. That is our calling in life right now. And the gospel dispensation, because that is the calling of the gospel dispensation, is completely different than any other dispensation that has ever existed on earth. The way we relate to people. The words that Christ spoke here when he said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." Jesus was not here lifting up the virtues of being poor. Okay? He was lifting up the virtues of the Christian dispensation where we are living completely for the gospel. We are living completely for the salvation of men. We are living completely for a coming kingdom when we will reign with Christ at that time. There is nothing on earth anywhere that suggests that being poor is a virtue. Okay? Poverty is not a virtue, and riches is not a sin. But in the context of the gospel, poverty is a virtue and riches is a sin. So much so that Jesus ventures to say, "But woe unto you that are rich, for ye have received your consolation. Woe unto you that are full, for ye shall hunger. Woe unto you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep." And what Jesus is simply saying here is, what you have when you are experiencing nothing but fun and pleasure on earth, what you are getting is all the fun you're ever going to get, and you are going to hell. If you do not interpret this passage that way, you do not interpret it. It makes no sense any other way. That is what he means. If this is the way you are living, you are not saved. Now, to catch a contrast between what the law actually says, let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Because this is a very important point where so many Christians just muddle the subject of riches. They absolutely incapacitate themselves from understanding it because they do not have a clear understanding of the distinction between the Old and the New Testament. And if you do not have that understanding and you try to mix the Old Testament with the New Testament and you try to strike a balance, you come to complete confusion. There is no balance. They are different. What the Old Testament says is not for us today. And what Jesus was talking about in the New Testament means that Solomon went to hell if it was true in the Old Testament. It means that David went to hell. It probably means that every king who ever sat on a throne in Judah went to hell because they were all wealthy. In Deuteronomy 28, it says, "And it shall come to pass, if thou shalt hearken diligently unto the voice of the Lord thy God, to observe and to do all his commandments, which I command thee this day, that the Lord thy God will set thee on high above all nations of the earth. And all the blessings shall come on thee and overtake thee, if thou shalt hearken unto the voice of the Lord thy God. Blessed shalt thou be in the city, and blessed shalt thou be in the field. Blessed shall be the fruit of thy body, and the fruit of thy ground, and the fruit of thy cattle, the increase of thy kine, and the flocks of thy sheep. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shalt thou be when thou comest in, and blessed shalt thou be when thou goest out. The Lord shall cause thine enemies that rise up against thee to be smitten before thy face. They shall come out against thee one way and flee before thee seven ways. The Lord shall command the blessing upon thee in thy storehouses and in all that thou settest thine hand unto. And he shall bless thee in the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee. The Lord shall establish thee and holy people unto himself as he hath sworn unto thee, if thou shalt keep the commandments of the Lord thy God and walk in his ways. And all the people, and all people of the earth shall see that thou art called by the name of the Lord, and they shall be afraid of thee. And the Lord shall make thee plenteous in goods, in the fruit of thy body, and in the fruit of thy cattle, and in the fruit of thy ground, and in the land which the Lord sware unto thy fathers to give thee. The Lord shall open unto thee his good treasure. The heaven shall give rain unto thy land in his season, and to bless all the work of thy hand. And thou shalt lend unto many nations, and thou shalt not borrow. And the Lord shall make thee the head and not the tail, and thou shalt be above only, and thou shalt not be beneath, if that thou hearken unto the commandment of the Lord thy God, which I command thee this day to observe and to do them. Now we have, in America today, we have a group of people belonging to the Pentecostal movement that teaches what we call the prosperity gospel. The prosperity gospel is basically what we just read. And in fact, they go so far as not just to say that if you are a Christian and you do the will of God, you will be rich. They go so far as to say if you are not rich, it is because you are living in sin. Every single person sitting in these chairs tonight is a sinner. You're going to hell. You're all going to hell because you're not wealthy. We can know that you're not right with God, because if you were right with God, God would be blessing you. I saw I went to a Christian book trade show a couple years back, hoping to see if I could find something that could possibly be used to put together a Christian bookstore. It was the most disappointing place I've ever been in my life. But one of the things that I did happen to see at that trade show was a Christian company selling art. And I forget the exact image of the picture anymore, but Jesus is standing in the picture, something like with his arms out or something, and flowing from Jesus to his people is huge cities and skyscrapers and jets and everything imaginable. And, you know, I still believe Psalm 1 when it says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf also shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. I still believe that. I apply that verse specifically to my life. But to know exactly what prosperity is, we need to go to the New Testament and read what the will of God is for our lives. And let me tell you what prosperity is for the Christian. Prosperity for the Christian is losing everything that you owned on earth for Christ. Prosperity for the Christian is giving up everything that you ever called your own, including your righteousness, that you might gain Christ and be found in him. Prosperity for the Christian is getting an understanding of the scriptures so that you can walk in a way so that you can please God, so that you can love you, so you can get married, have a family, raise kids that love you. Prosperity for the Christian is being able to be a part of a healthy and growing church where souls are being saved and where you are living for another kingdom, not for the world. That's prosperity for a Christian. Prosperity for a Christian is not gaining wealth and getting rich. If you do happen to be a Christian and happen to gain a lot of wealth, prosperity for a Christian is the understanding of how to get rid of that wealth to the best use for the work of God. Okay? Deuteronomy chapter 28. is very specific to the people of Israel. It was given as a promise to them. It was given to them that they would be the head of the world if they listened to God. If they obeyed Him, they would be the head of the world. In wealth is mentioned about 9 times, at least, in the passage. Your things are going to increase to the point that you lend to all the nations, but they don't lend to you. You are the head and not the tail. Now, Paul writes completely a different way when we come to the New Testament, when he says that he thinks that God has set forth the apostles last, as it were, appointed to death, and etc. You guys know the passage. Why are the apostles last when the Old Testament said the people of God should be first? Why did Jesus say that the first are going to be last and the last first? Was Jesus condemning everybody who ever lived in the Old Testament when he said that? Or was he starting a new rule for his people to live by? The fact of the matter was he was starting a new rule because a new dispensation came in. And there was a new job given to you. We cannot understand any of the passages about riches in the New Testament unless we understand them in context of the gospel. Because that is our job right now. Because everything on earth has been dropped for salvation. Now back to Luke chapter 6. When Jesus says, "Woe unto you that are rich," what does it mean? What is riches? I have a number of things that I would like to run through tonight to try to establish very clearly the point that it is not so much how much you have as it is what you are doing with what you have that constitutes whether or not you are, whether or not you fall in the teeth of this verse or not. You know that I probably made as much money last year as my great-great-great-grandpa made in his life. And if he could peek up out of the earth where he's buried somewhere, I don't even know who he is, but if he could peek up out of the earth somewhere and look at me and read this verse and say, "You made how many thousands of dollars last year? You're no Christian." I mean, I could own a city for that much money. But the fact of the matter was, all I did was pay my electric bill, pay the payment on my house, buy some food. I got a piano too. That was a good thing. At the end of the year, my money was gone. This is because, hang on now. How much money is riches? I mean, if I have $1,000 in the bank, am I rich? If I have $500,000 in the bank, am I rich? If I have $2 million in the bank, am I rich? What are riches? An interesting fact is, if you're going to live cheap around Rhinelander and you're going to go shopping for a house, you know, you can easily pick up a house for $30,000, $40,000, $50,000 if you don't need anything much. If you're just a single person, maybe if you have a big family, you can't pick up something for that price. But if you're just a young man just looking for a place to live, you can probably buy yourself a house for $30,000. But let's say you get a job in Boston tomorrow, and you go to Boston and you want to buy a house. You know the $40,000 houses around here sell for $400,000 in Boston. Now, if you went to Boston and wrote back and said, "Yeah, I just bought me a house out here. I spent $400,000 for it," everybody in this church could go haywire and say, "What in the world happened to you? Did you just give up your Christianity?" And then you would say, "No, come on out and see me." And we'd walk into your little dumpy place in the middle of Boston and wonder why you bought such a dump for $400,000. So is $400,000 too much to spend on a house? No. Not if you're in Boston. The Bible tells us that the laborer is worthy of his reward. Luke 10:7. The laborer is worthy of his reward. That means if you hire somebody, he should be paid. Now, if you stop and think about that, if so-and-so is growing produce on a farm in a field 100 miles from here, and that produce, and he's going to work a full year taking care of that farm and growing that produce, one day you're going to walk into a grocery store that happens to have some of that food that he grew on his field on the shelves. You're going to pick that up and you're going to put that in your cart. When you look at the price that is associated with that piece of food, you can look at that price two ways. I can't afford it. It's too much money. Or you can look at it, so-and-so down there is running a farm. He's working his head off, as all farmers do. And he's barely staying ahead of his bills, and he is worried that someday he's going to have a poor crop and lose everything because he's in debt over his head, etc., etc., etc. And you can look at that price and say, such and such a price is what needs to be had for this item for that man to run his business and for the store to stay open. Now, at this point, we can weigh, we can make a decision. We can say, this is a fair price, but I can't afford it because I don't own this much money. Or we can say, this is a fair price and I can afford it and it's worth that much money to me for what it's going to give me. We can make a decision based on that. But we should never walk into a place unless somebody's just being a scam, which there's not a lot of in America because we have very good competition here in America. So there's not much for price scamming. There may be a little bit here and there. But when we walk into a place and see the prices, we need to decide if we want something based on what, whether or not it is worth that to us for our lives, for what we are going to have to spend for it. We should not sit and condemn the people who are charging that much money, because in almost every walk of life, you will find that the prices that people are charging for what they are doing, they could not reduce even 20% and continue in business. For the most part. For the most part, especially in retail, which is where we do most of our buying, you could not reduce prices 5% and have the operation stay open. That is absolutely the truth. There is not 5% of profit. In fact, especially when you get into grocery, if you want to talk about margins of what a store is actually dealing with for profit, we're probably looking at maybe 1 or 2%. And when you check out at a cash register, and believe me, I've done it places when I, you know, you go to traveling and you want to buy at a grocery store instead of eating at a restaurant because it's cheaper, and you get yourself a couple little bags of groceries at Whole Foods and you walk out of there having spent $120 and you wonder what you spent the money on. But the fact of the matter is, if they shave their prices 3 or 4%, their stores would quit operating in a few years. They would no longer be able to pay their bills. Their employees would cease getting paid. We, as Christians, because the Bible says the laborer is worthy of his reward, should never fuss over pricing. We should expect to pay what something is worth because somebody's livelihood is built into that price. When I was growing up as a kid, I thought, you know, I started to get adopt an idea in my own mind personally, watching my mom and dad shop. And I grew up poor, and we didn't have lots of money, and so we were always counting pennies when we shopped, trying to figure out what we could and couldn't buy. I got into my head, but by the time I started getting any money to shop of my own, that anything down to that 99-cent price range was reasonable. And when you started getting over 99 cents a pound, it was expensive. And it was a very silly idea that it was based on absolutely nothing. But the fact of the matter is, let's imagine now, we're in a different time zone now. I mean, this is very different. I mean, that was only 20 years ago, and back then, there was a lot you could get for 99 cents a pound. But let's imagine right now that you can walk into Triggs and you can buy potatoes for 50 cents a pound. You can't at Golden Harvest because we sell much higher quality potatoes than Triggs does. Okay. But let's imagine you can go into Triggs and buy potatoes for 50 cents a pound. It might even be cheaper when they're on sale. And so you walk in there and you say, you know, I can buy 25 pounds of these potatoes for $12.50. And you put it in your cart. And you push your cart over down by the meat and you look at the price of hamburger and it's $3.99 a pound. And you say, I can't afford that as a Christian. I can't pay $3.99 a pound for hamburger when I can get potatoes for 50 cents a pound. That would be wasting God's money. But the fact of the matter is, you decide, well, for the kingdom of Christ, I'll give up meat and eat potatoes. Fact of the matter is, you just decided to give up some years of your life. Because you can't live on potatoes. Potatoes don't have all the nutrition you need. In fact, they are one of the poorer nutritional things out there. You need a variety of food. And if meat costs you $4 a pound and potatoes cost you 50 cents and a zillion other things costs a zillion other prices, some more, some less, actually, it's not wrong for you to consider you doing yourself and the Lord the right thing to buy a wide variety of foods on a wide scale, even up to, well, let's see, what is 5 times 16? 80? How about $800 a pound? That's probably the most expensive food I buy, about $800 a pound. That's oil of oregano. You buy it in a little bottle. It comes in a 1-ounce bottle. It's about $50. And I eat that stuff. Just a couple drops. Am I rich? Am I sinning? What if a $50 bottle of oil of oregano keeps me, when I catch a cold, it keeps that cold at bay. It makes me get over it in about one day instead of fighting and fighting and fighting and fighting and possibly developing an ear infection and possibly developing pneumonia and possibly developing about 6 other things that come when you don't take care of a cold. What if I just skip the oil of oregano and go to the doctor if I end up in serious trouble because I didn't take care of myself? And I spend a couple $100 with a doctor's visit and some drugs that should be illegal. Did I save money or spend money at that point? You see, it is not wrong to take care of yourself even at $800 a pound. It's proper, if it's the proper thing to do. Actually, nobody's taking oil of oregano for fun or for pleasure. It burns all the way down. So the first thing that we want to establish tonight is paying for a product, what its actual value is not wrong, and that is not living rich. That is in keeping with the scriptures, that the laborer is worthy of his reward. However, what if we're buying things that we don't need? You know, there's things that we don't need so much that are just simply valueless. And I want to say that spending even 50 cents on something that has no value for eternal things is wasting God's money. So if there are things we shouldn't have, I mean, maybe we are living in Rhinelander and we just have a family of four, a mom and a dad and two kids, and we just would like to live in a house that cost $1 million on a lake because it would be fun. Can a Christian do that? No. 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 Not and be right with God. But you know what the fact of the matter is? There's a potential that somebody, a Christian, could live in a house that was worth $1 million right here in Rhinelander and be right. It depends on what the house is being used for. Why is it worth $1 million? Is it worth $1 million because it's fancy and wealthy and elite? Or is it worth $1 million because it's large and this family houses 100 young people that they're sending to school or something? You know, what's the reason? What's the reason for what you're doing? What's the reason for $1 million home? If you have a speedboat parked in your garage, what's the reason for it? Is it because you can pray better at high speeds? Or is it just a simple piece of pleasure that you think that it's all right to spend $80,000 on? I'll tell you something. If you're living for the things of this world, it really doesn't matter if we're talking $1 million or if we're talking $5. If you're living for the things of this world, you are wrong. Now, you may not be able to put yourself in a class of a rich person if you're only spending the $5, but it's still wrong. We need to keep a balance on things that are valuable to us according to their actual value. This is a good thing to consider because we all know that we need a few things for fun. We cannot live life absolutely devoted 100% to work where we don't ever stop for a minute to breathe. We can't live life that way. We would fall apart. Even Jesus did not live that way. When he got to a place where he was stressed out, what did he do? He went into a garden to pray. Or he climbed a mountain. Do you know, in either one of those situations, Jesus may not himself had spent a penny on what he did, but somebody else did. You don't keep public gardens for free. Me and Nikki visited the Bock Tower Gardens in Florida when we were down there, one of the most beautiful places I've ever been. Some 120 acres or something, and 22 of the acres are basically kept informal garden. Trees, landscape, shrubs, mowed lawn. You know, that's millions of dollars of project. And I spent money to get in there just to see it for a day. But of what value, be honest with yourself now, of what value is something to you? Don't pretend. that you need an $80,000 speedboat to have recreation in life. Don't pretend it. It's not true. I will spend money to go to the zoo in San Diego. It cost my family $100 to get in there last time I was there. It would cost us more now. They nearly doubled their prices last year. It's worth it one day every 5 years to do something like that. It has value. If you don't know what the value is, I do. I'm comfortable spending $100 to get my family into the zoo, all right? But you know, you cannot think that it's okay to just throw $100 bills around every time you want pleasure because you want it and think that's Christianity. You have to have some sort of balance between living entirely for the kingdom of God and knowing when we can put a little bit of fun into that mix because it's necessary. Ruth was talking to me a year or so ago about buying a harp. And she asked me this question: how is it right for a Christian, and these aren't her words because I can't remember her words, but she basically asked the question, how is it right for a Christian to own a harp because it is worth too much money? Now let me just tell you exactly how I would reason a situation like that out. Okay, because this is a very, very interesting thing that we could very easily put into a category of don't need it, we can do without a harp. Actually, did you guys know every single one of you that do not own a harp are living in sin? Because the Bible says to praise Him with a harp, and you aren't doing it. All right, just kidding. But does the Bible say to praise God with a harp? If the Bible does say to praise God with a harp, that means it's an acceptable thing to do, and He wants you to do it. Okay, so we'll start there. So we've just decided that it's all right for a Christian to have a harp. Something that God approves of. Now, we can look on the internet and we can find ourselves a nice little harp for $300. They don't sound super, super pretty, but they play music. Unfortunately, they do not play hymns very well because there's not enough notes. So you're limited on your keys. So if you wanted to just be able to take the hymn book and play anything in it, you're limited. You can't do that very good. So let's say we're going to get a harp that we can do anything we want with. Well, immediately we just chucked out the $300 harp and we went all the way up to a pedal harp, which they start at $10,000. All right. So if we're going to live a life of respect, we're going to devote our lives entirely to the kingdom of God, we're not going to live for the things of this world, we are going to be conscientious with our money, and we're not going to spend money in an undue fashion on anything. If we decide that it's the good thing for us to do to own a pedal harp, $10,000 is our number. That's our poverty level. That's our entry level. That's student entry level on a harp, okay? Now, we can go up to $50,000 right away if we want to just make the harp just a touch bit better. Maybe we add $5,000, maybe $8,000 worth of value to the harp itself. And the rest of that money is in ornate carvings and gold plating. Now we just stepped outside of what we're talking about, living for Christianity, living for Christ. Now we spent money because we were wealthy.
Now we spent money because we could afford it. Now we spent money just because we wanted to, for something that just lost any value for the kingdom of Christ.
But what if a gold-plated harp came up on eBay for only $10,000 that was new at $50,000? Could we buy it? Why not? Same price as the cheaper model.
Some people have a very, very difficult time grasping big numbers because they're used to dealing with small numbers. And they're used to thinking in this 99-cent price range. You know, when I go to the grocery store, 99 cents is my limit for what I can do and still serve God. I can't spend more than that or I'll have to lose my Christianity. So we limit ourselves to this low number and we become a fool because there are certain things that we need and ought to do that don't fit in with that low number.
So at the end of the day, the question that we always need to ask when we're spending money, when we're spending God's money, because remember we don't own any, when we're going to spend God's money, did God tell us to do the thing we are about to do? Did God want this thing in our life? Is this something we're supposed to have? And is this the price range of the thing that is going to meet my needs? You know, let's say you're a mechanic and you can fix an old dilapidated car if you had it because you're good. And you don't ever do much driving. And so you really only need to run around town. And you've got this ugly old car that really isn't going to cost you a lot to keep up. But your friends are driving something much better than that. And you're hoping maybe someday to get a girlfriend, and you don't think she would like it. And so for this reason, it's time to junk this vehicle and go buy myself a new one. In my opinion, that $30,000 you just went and spent on a new vehicle was completely wrong. It was completely wasted. But your neighbor, who is sitting next to you in church, maybe is running a business where he drives his vehicle a lot for. And maybe he puts on 50,000 miles a year, and he runs the country, and he's not a mechanic, and he couldn't fix anything if it broke. And he's got important meetings to be at, and he doesn't want to miss them, and he just wants something that just works well for him. And he goes out and spends $30,000 on a car, and it was exactly the right thing for him to do. It was just what he should have done, because it was what met his needs for who he was. You know, if you have a family of 15, and you buy a 5-bedroom house, nobody's going to fault you. But if you are an old man, 80 years old, your kids, you never had kids, and your wife has died, and you decide to go ahead and build yourself a new house because you finally got an inheritance from your grandpa who finally died, and you decide you're going to build yourself a fancy 5-bedroom house just because you've always wanted one, you've become a fool with money. Who are you living for? If you spend thousands of dollars on pleasure and thousands of dollars for yourself and thousands of dollars for the things in this life, you have probably fallen under the teeth of this verse, "Woe unto you that are rich," if you had no reason for what you were doing. But if, on the other hand, you spent hundreds of thousands of dollars, like Lady Huntington that we heard about this morning, building 60 chapels in England, building a school, supporting preachers,
That was okay for her to spend all that money. In fact, it wouldn't have been okay if she hadn't. What are your needs? Live within your needs. And if you have more money, and by the way, this is an important point, if you have more money than what meets your needs, don't trust in it is one of the Bible commands. Be willing to communicate is another one of the Bible commands, which simply means to give it away. But, you know, the fact of the matter is you actually are supposed to have a little bit more money than you need. If anybody here in this room thinks that the Bible definition of poverty is barely making my bills and not having enough to take care of the health of my family, that's not the Bible definition when Jesus said, "Blessed are ye that are poor." Let's look at what the Bible definition is. It's in Ephesians chapter 4. Verse 28 says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth." The Bible command here, very simply, is that we work a job so that not only our own needs are met, but that we have extra beyond our needs because somebody else besides us has needs in life. And we have been commissioned as God's people in this world to take care of the entire world and bring it to Christ. It's our job. And we need some money to do that. It's not free. We do not do this without anything. So Paul here gives the instructions that we should work so that we might have to give to him that needeth. That means if you are living according to the size of your income, you're either spending too much on yourself or you are not working enough. One or the other. Now, of course, there's exceptions to every rule, and if you happen to be an exception, don't blame yourself. There is such a thing as a person working as hard as they possibly can and in the best they know how and still struggle to pay bills and live in serious poverty and not have enough of anything. Okay, there are people like that. It's not your fault if you're doing everything you know to do and are struggling financially. That's not your fault. But it is God's plan that we not only support ourselves, but that we work so that there is extra. We don't want to be in a position that we don't know where our next month's rent is going to come from. We don't want to be in a position that we have to come home to our wife and kids and say, "Well, this is all that I could buy. A 25-pound sack of potatoes will be eating well today." We don't want to be there. God wants us to work harder than that. That's what He expects of us. It has actually been, many Christians have found themselves in that place through much of history for many reasons. And we don't ever want to look down on people who are poor. You don't know why they're there. Don't judge people. Okay, but if you have opportunity to take better care of yourself than that level of poverty and you don't, you are disobedient to the Scriptures. So when we're looking at riches in the Scriptures, riches is not a matter of how much money runs through your fingers. Riches is a matter of how much money you're living on. Riches is a matter of how much money you spend on yourself. It's a matter of the lifestyle you're living, the kind of clothes you buy for yourself, and the kind of sumptuous fare you eat. And it's the kind of barns you build when your fields grew lots and lots of grain. And you say, instead of taking that extra that God gave to you and giving it out to somebody who's near you who could use it and saying, I know God will take care of me next year also, you build yourself new barns so you can store it, so you can relax for a while. That's riches. We want to stay absolutely 100% away from that. Now, I've hammered this one over and over again. I'm going to do it one more time. If you want a modern day definition of that man who said, I will tear down my barns and build greater, and I will say to my soul, soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, take thine ease, whatever he said. If you want a modern day definition for that, that is a retirement plan. Don't you, as a Christian, let the world tell you that to be responsible, you have to have a retirement plan. You don't need it. In fact, as a Christian, you ought not to have it. You don't need it. There is a retirement plan in the Scriptures already given for the elderly. First and foremost is your children. God told them absolutely and specifically to take care of you. Now, supposing they disobey God and don't do it, you think God will die of fright when he sees it happen and let you starve? Well, actually, God already decided what should happen if the children, if there weren't children to take care of the parents. Then the church should come in, take care of widows. Specifically, the Bible doesn't mention older men in a very specific sense, but it certainly does tell us as Christians to take care of anybody around us who needs it. And Christianity has gotten away from that because we have chucked our Bibles in the wastebasket. And today, in modern America, we're living on retirement plans. Our children are putting us in the nursing home when we get too much work to take care of because they have their careers and they want to live their pleasure in life. And the Bible doctrine of taking care of each other and helping each other has been lost because we are living according to the standards of the world. We have to get back. Well, let's imagine for a minute that your kids won't take care of you when you're old, and your church will put you in a nursing home on state aid. And therefore, we should probably have a retirement plan so we can be responsible for ourselves and take care of ourselves when we're old. What did God tell you to do with your money if you had extra? If God told you to give it to his cause and he would without fail take care of those who gave it to the poor, if he said that and you did that, then you have God. And when all the nursing homes have crumbled and all the children have died and all the churches have disbanded, God is still there fulfilling every promise he ever gave. If we are going to please God, we need to trust him. And we are very specifically warned in the Scriptures not to trust in uncertain riches. And that is exactly what we do when we believe that we have to make our future certain. Kids are pumped full of that when they are young, before they even are old enough to make a sane decision for themselves. They are pumped full of that, starting with college education. You must go to college. You must get an education. It is the only way to get the proper job, to get enough money to properly take care of yourself. I have a disagreement with them. We need God, and we need faith, and you are not going to please God without faith. If you are going to trust in anything on the face of the earth besides God, you are displeasing him. So we need to understand here tonight the importance
of having our eyes on a vision of the gospel, a vision on, of souls saved, a vision of the work of God, and an understanding of why we are not supposed to be rich, why we are not supposed to spend money on pleasure, why we are supposed to devote ourselves in an extreme and zealous fashion to the work of Christ. If we could get a whole church, a number of churches, a bunch of people together who would live by that kind of a lifestyle, we then have some structure to actually accomplish something. So many churches all over the United States have some vision for what they believe they are called to do. But they never carry out much of anything because they're living for themselves. And at the end of the day, when God comes last, you know very well there's not going to be anything left for him. God's got to come first. We have to understand when Jesus said, "Woe unto you that are rich, for you have received your consolation," he meant it. So let's dismiss.